All right. Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are continuing in the course on Paul's Epistle to the Galatians. This is the 15th class in that course. Today we're going to be looking in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18. That's right, four verses today, and it's because I don't have to be at the later service, so I can run long today. And I'm going to do that because in order to get four verses. It's pretty exciting today what we're going to be looking at in these four verses, because you may recall in earlier classes we looked at how Paul was quite ingenious at his way of looking at Scripture to show that the sign of the covenant to Abraham, which included all nations, was not the sign of circumcision, which was by many that was held to be that, and many people still do today. But he showed that through Scripture, the sign of the covenant for Abraham was faith. All right, and then he did that by demonstrating that Abraham was counted as righteous before God well before he was ever circumcised, right? And so that was a very important point for Paul to make. And he's going to make another point like that today. And he looks again to Scripture to show that when God made the promises to the Gentiles and to the nations and to everyone, that it was well before, hundreds of years before, there was ever a such thing as a Hebrew nation or an Israelite nation. And therefore, Paul says, Scripture says, that a covenant cannot be annulled once it's made. And he uses that language. We'll explore that. But because it cannot be annulled, a covenant that comes later does not do away with previous covenants. All right, and that's very important for some people who think the new covenant has done away with everything. That's actually as unbiblical a statement as you could ever make, because covenants don't negate previous covenants. They cannot do that. They're not set up to do that. And Paul says, look, the covenant made to the nations and to the Gentiles and to everybody was made well before there was ever a covenant with the nation of Israel. And therefore, the covenant with the Gentiles stands. And therefore, they don't have to convert. Remember the big argument in Galatians? The God-fearing Gentiles converting. They don't have to convert because they've already had a covenant. And it was even made, it's older than the covenant with Israel. But to do that, Paul looks at the Scriptures. And Paul notices, as anybody who would look at it would notice, there's a little bit of a discrepancy there. So Paul actually uses the rabbinic interpretation of the day, including the rabbinic interpretation today, to make his point. And so we'll talk about the implications of that. Here we're going to see Paul is citing oral tradition, the oral Torah. So for anyone who claims there's no such thing as an oral Torah, or that it isn't relevant to believers and followers of Jesus, you're going to see an example in the New Testament of the Apostle Paul using the oral tradition to prove his point. And then you have to deal with, well, if you believe the New Testament is divinely inspired and that it contains absolutely no error, well, then what do you do when the divinely inspired with no error New Testament quotes a rabbinic tradition? What does that tell you about that rabbinic tradition then? That it's true, all right? And therefore, it is valid. So that's kind of where we're going to be going today. It's going to take a while to make that point for Paul. And then we're going to see there's even some really neat implications because of what Paul says and the point that Paul makes as it relates to Abraham and Isaac, as it relates to Passover, and as it relates to the time of Jesus. So as much of chapter 3 has been, very dense stuff going on here with Paul. He is a phenomenal scholar of Scripture. Every word he says is like, you know, loaded with meaning. And so we're being very intentional trying to unpack everything that Paul is saying and trying to convey here. Because we have to remember, Paul wrote this as a letter. Does anyone write a letter with the purpose that it was not going to be understood? Right? You write a letter because what? You're hoping that it will be understood. You're hoping to explain something. And this is something that drives me nuts in the church. When they come across things in Paul's writings, they're like, we don't really know what that means, and we just can't know until Jesus comes or something. It's like, no, that's a lie, right? You may not know what it means. You may have to pull up your sleeves and work, and maybe that's the problem. You don't really want to do that. But Paul didn't write things purposely to confuse you. Paul didn't write things so that you would have no clue what he's saying, right? When you write a letter to someone, you're trying to clarify the situation. Therefore, Paul wrote these things to be understood. And so to help us understand them, we've got to go back into the first century. And that's what we're going to do today. So let's begin with the blessing. And then we're going to dive in. And then if you have duties in the later service or whatever, you can leave at whatever point you do. But I'm going to finish the class today, even if it takes us to 10:45 or something like that. Because I don't want to break it up. It's not going to work if I break it up. Some things can be broken up. I don't want to break these four verses up. All right? So let's begin. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kideshanu b'mitzvotah v'ziwvanu l'asof b'divrei pri halakha. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So 430 years. All right. So in these sections of Galatians 3, I've been telling you what I'm going to tell you. All right? This is what I'm going to tell you today. This is today's class in a capsule. Paul employs a rabbinic tradition. And again, what happens when a divinely Holy Spirit-inspired author who can make no errors when he's doing that quotes a rabbinic interpretation? What's it tell us about the rabbinic interpretation? That it's good. All right? Paul employs a rabbinic tradition about the duration of Israel's sojourn in Egypt. He interprets the seed of Abraham as a reference to the Messiah, and he compares the Torah to a competing inheritance document. He does all of that in these four verses. In the process, we are therefore able to learn some very nifty things about the covenant of Abraham, the Gentile inclusion in God's plan of salvation, namely, that it predates, the covenant with the nations predates the covenant with Israel. That's Paul's point. And so he's trying to tell the God-fearing Gentiles in the Galatia area, look, your covenant, you have a covenant. It's a covenant by faith. You have a covenant, and it's even older than the covenant God has with Israel. So you don't need to become part of national Israel to embrace the covenant benefits of Abraham. All right, and we also learned some nifty things about Passover and again, these nice fractals where things tend to happen on the same date, right? No coincidence there. We're going to learn what all happens on Passover. You're actually going to see that Passover, put that in quotes, Passover, occurs in Genesis. That's Paul's point. That's the big point Paul wants to make. Everyone wants to celebrate Passover with the Israelites coming out of Egypt, you know, on the 15th day of the month of Nisan. And Paul is going to say, look, there was another covenant made on the 15th day of Nisan, and it was way before that one. There is a Passover covenant with the Gentiles as well. And that's Paul's big, big thing today, and it's huge. And it's quite ingenious how he does it. All right? So we're going to get into a lot of minutiae of what he's doing with the dates and the numbers. That's the big picture. That's why I'm giving you the big picture now. Okay, and then at the end, I'll wrap up the big picture. So I've told you what I'm going to tell you. Now I'm really going to tell you in minutia, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. All right? And hopefully within all of that, you will at the very least see the bigger picture of what Paul's doing in these verses. And you will also see the genius that Paul was as he approached Scripture. Okay? So as we progress in the text of Galatians, we're going to have some fun doing some math homework, all right? In the Torah's story of Israel's time in Egypt, the children of Israel remained in Egypt 430 years before their departure. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 through 41 says, "The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." In case you couldn't catch the being mentioned twice, notice that they lived in Egypt 430 years. And at the end of the 430 years, to the very day. Now that's an important phrase in the Torah. To the very day. All right? Because we're going to eventually learn that's a moed. Right? Anytime the Bible starts saying that day, on that day, the day, it's referring to a moed, a divine appointment, a festival, a special date on God's calendar. Okay? And so the Torah indicates the very day that they began to live in Egypt. Of which very day is the Torah speaking? So we have one question. On which very day did Israel enter Egypt? The 430-year sojourn of the children of Israel in Egypt raises a problem. According to Genesis chapter 46, verse 11, Kohath the son of Levi entered Egypt with Jacob in the days of Joseph. Kohath had a son named Amram, who in turn had a son named Moses. Moses was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus. But the math does not work out, all right? And the sages knew this, and so the sages had to deal with this. These are things you probably never add up when you read through the Bible, or if you're doing like a read through the Bible in a year, you don't sit down and actually try to tabulate all of this. But the math doesn't work out. If you subtract the 80 years of Moses from the 430-year sojourn in Egypt, that leaves 350 years between Moses' birth and the year of his grandfather Kohath entering Egypt. Not even his birth, but entering Egypt. And it's way too long. We're well past the period of people living that long in the scriptures and so forth. So there's something not right. At least would seem to be on the surface something not right. There's nothing wrong, we just got to know when to start the count. Second question, how do we account for 430 years in Egypt over only three generations, Kohath, Amram, and Moses? On one hand, these are not really matters of critical concern of salvation, and again, we don't pay much attention to them. However, the rabbis never leave well enough alone. They looked at the text and they said, this is a difficulty. To solve the difficulty, they factored in another text about the duration of Israel's sojourn in Egypt. All right. So this is coming from a fundamental axiom belief about the Bible, the Torah, that says if it's in life, it's in the Torah. And if it's in the Torah, it's in life. That everything, absolutely everything, even to this very day, everything is contained in the Torah. You just have to know how to look for it. That's a fundamental axiom of rabbinic interpretation. And so because they saw this difficulty, they said, well, we've got to be able to therefore resolve it since we know that it really happened. And so they set about resolving it. And to do that, they brought in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, where the Lord predicted that Abraham's seed, and I'm going to put seed in quotes because we've got to talk about that word, would sojourn for not 430 years, but for 400 years. So let's talk about Abraham's seed. In Genesis 15, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and he promised to give Abraham a seed. It's the Hebrew word zerah. It literally means seed. Sometimes the English translators try to do you a favor, and they translate zerah as descendants. So when you see the word descendants in your Bible, if you have that in your English Bible, that's coming from the Hebrew word zerah, which means seed. Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6 are often translated like this. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, God says to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. But it's actually, so shall your zerah, singular, not plural. That's a big point for Paul. There, you can make that a plural word. And most translate it descendants. right? But technically in the Hebrew, it is the singular noun seed. So Paul is going to say, look, he's going to play on this. And he's going to say, yeah, on one hand, I know it's talking about descendants, plural. But on the other hand, because it doesn't actually use the plural, and it could have if it wanted to, because it doesn't, it's actually making a promise to send a specific single seed, a specific single person from which all nations will be blessed. And of course, who does Paul see that one single person from whom all nations will be blessed? The Messiah, right? That this is God making a promise to Abraham, not just that he'll have a bunch of descendants as numerous as the stars and the sand and so forth, but that he's going to have one very special descendant from whom all of the sand and all of the stars will be blessed. Okay? So, it's important to keep this Genesis 15 passage in our minds. Likewise, all of the other Abrahamic promises, including the promise that all nations would be blessed through Abraham, are given through this seed. Singular, not plural. For example, another example, in the binding, after the binding of Isaac. So after Abraham is put through the test of take your son, your one son, your only begotten son, and sacrifice him, offer him up. After that ordeal is done, this is said, Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. Because you've done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed, singular, as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your seed, singular, shall possess the gate of his enemy, and in your seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, the funny thing about a word like seed is that in English as well, it can even work that way in Hebrew. The noun, even when it's in the singular, can be plural. And that's why most translators will just go ahead and help you out and put the word descendants. I really wish they wouldn't do that. It's not because it's wrong, but because it fuzzies what Paul is trying to do. Okay? But, for instance, someone might say, I need to get seed for the feed for the field this spring. So I went to the seed store and bought some seed. Now, we all know, right, that they didn't go to the seed store and buy one seed, right? But they probably only went to one seed store. So even within that sentence, right, you got seed being kind of used in the singular and in the plural. Other English words that can have this plural singular ambiguity. I have one sheep, I have 55,000 sheep, right? I don't have 50,000 sheeps, right? I might see one moose, or I might see a whole herd of moose, right? Or what was the cartoon? The plural of mice and what? Mises, right? I hate Mises, the pieces and all of that. All right, the Hebrew word zarah, that's how Paul is going to kind of take it. So he's going to intentionally kind of play off the fact that it can be understood as a singular, one, but also, yes, in the end, when you go and you buy seed at the seed store, you're buying more than one seed. All right, and so Paul's going to play off of that. And really, Paul's not the one playing off of it. That's how the rabbinic tradition has played off of it. So, 400 years. In Genesis 15, the Lord told Abram, look toward the heaven, number the stars, so shall your seed be. Then the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. All right, when's this covenant happening? In Genesis 15, with Abraham. It's a covenant. All right. Who doesn't exist yet? Israel doesn't exist yet. Abraham's the first Hebrew. Abraham's not a Jew. All right. There's a covenant being made at this point. This is what Paul is wanting you. This is what we need to be. This is where Paul is wanting to take you. This is what he's trying to say to the Galatian God-fearing Gentiles. The Lord God, this is Genesis 15 again, made a covenant with Abraham. He told him to slaughter some animals to separate their parts. So split an animal's in half. Then you walk through the split animals. And this is why in Hebrew, the original language, you don't make a covenant with someone. You cut a covenant. That's always the language. You cut a covenant. Because you literally cut an animal in half. And then the two people making the covenant with one another walk between the two cut animal parts to signify if either one of us break this covenant, may we be like this animal. All right? In other words, if this is binding, even to the point of invoking death if you break this covenant. So God makes a covenant with Abraham right after the binding of Isaac. God says, hey, make this big covenant with you that through your seed, you're going to have seed, and it's going to be as numerous as the sun and the star, or the sand and the stars. That's the plural part of seed. But then Paul is going to focus on, and through that seed, singular, all nations will be blessed. And to seal this deal, to seal this covenant, this promise that I'm making to you, Abraham, let's make a covenant right now. And he does it. Of course, in this covenant in Genesis 15, Abraham falls asleep during the process. Don't need to necessarily take that too literally. You're not really going to fall asleep as you're signing the mortgage for your house or something like that. There's something being conveyed there. But what's being conveyed is when Abraham falls asleep, God makes the trek back and forth to signify he's really the master of this covenant. Right? That even if Abraham fails, even if the people fail, God is ultimately responsible for both sides of the covenant, which is going to even more emphasize that seed singular, because that's why that particular seed goes to the cross, because he takes upon himself the punishment for the one side breaking this covenant. Right? But God makes the deal both ways. But it's a covenant. Keep that in mind, because Paul is going to come to this in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18, when he talks about how covenants work. Okay? So, Genesis 15, 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. So in Genesis 15, at this covenant, God is also letting Abraham know about the Exodus and the time in Egypt of these descendants. Right? They're going to be in a land that's not their own. That's Egypt. And they will be servants there, just like they were in Egypt. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now, how long did Exodus say they were in Egypt? 430. How many did God tell Abraham they were going to be in Egypt for? 400. There's where the rabbi said, we can't let this be. All right? But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out, that's the Exodus, with great possessions, which they did, right? When they left Egypt, the Egyptians gave them silver and gold. They left Egypt incredibly wealthy. So there in Genesis 15, 13 through 14, God's made this covenant with Abraham. It's a covenant that includes all the nations, all people. You would say Jew and Gentile, but at that point, Jews don't even exist. But Jew and Gentile, all nations. And then he says, but there's going to come a point where your descendants are going to be in a strange land. They're going to be slaves, but I will redeem them and I will bring them out. They're going to be there for 400 years, but I'm going to bring them out, and I'm going to bring them out wealthy. All right? 400 years. Here's the problem. God told Abraham the exile would last 400, but in Exodus 12, it says the children of Israel lived in Egypt 430. How can this be reconciled? Or was we could just, you know, bypass it if we happen to catch that in our reading through the Bible in a year and go, God was just estimating when he was talking to Abraham. You know, he just rounded down or something like that. And we can move on and not worry about it, all right? Or we could be like first century Hebraic thinkers and go, the scriptures cannot contradict themselves. The scriptures are the word of God. Therefore, there has to be an answer for this. All right? And there is. So the rabbis looked at this 30-year discrepancy and they proposed a solution. This is from the Midrash Rabbah Bereshit. It's section 44, paragraph 18. It says, your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They're quoting the Genesis passage. and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So they're quoting Genesis 15, verse 13. This means that they will remain there until 400 years have passed, after seed shall be granted to you. Rabbi Yudin said, the condition of being strangers in servitude and afflicted in a land not theirs was to last 400 years, which was their decreed term. All right, so let's talk about this. The rabbinic interpretation of the passage explains that God promised Abraham that his seed, in this case plural, his descendants, would inherit the land of Canaan 400 years after he had borne a seed, singular, namely, in this case, Isaac. All prophecy has immediate fulfillment and then has longer-term fulfillment. The immediate fulfillment for Abraham, so that he would know this covenant was true about the singular seed, is Isaac, all right, who also foreshadows Messiah, clearly. In other words, his seed, the children of Israel, will come out from oppression and inherit Canaan 400 years after the birth of the seed Isaac. The counting of the 400 years will not start until the birth of Abraham's seed Isaac. That's how the rabbis began to work this solution. The oppression of Abraham's seed would not happen only in Egypt. Rather, it is the condition of being strangers and afflicted in a land not theirs. That was to last 400 years. This refers to Canaan. Isaac was a stranger in a land that did not belong to him, the land of Canaan. His descendants went down into Egypt, where there they were enslaved and impressed until 400 years had passed since the birth of Isaac, at which time they came out with many possessions. That ambiguity of the word seed allowed the sages to account for the 30-year discrepancy between the two passages. The rabbis simply said God made the promise to Abraham 30 years before Isaac was born. Therefore, the Exodus from Egypt took place exactly 400 years after Isaac was born, but 430 years after God made the covenant with Abraham. That's their solution. This also explains the meaning of the term on that very day in Exodus 12, verse 41. The Exodus from Egypt took place 430 years to the very day that God made the covenant with Abraham. Therefore, God made the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15, on Passover. And 30 years later, Isaac was born on Passover. Okay? Those are some of the implications Paul is giving you that you probably didn't know Paul was telling you in the text. So let's keep going here. The sojourn in Egypt. This explanation also solves the problem about the duration of the sojourn in Egypt. Isaac was born 30 years after God made the covenant promise to Abraham. 60 years later, Isaac's wife gave birth to Jacob. Jacob was 130 years old when he and his sons entered Egypt. So you have 30 plus 60 plus 130. That equals 220. Told you we'd be doing some math homework, right? You subtract the 220 years from the 430 of Exodus 12:41. It leaves you with 210 years for the total sojourn in Egypt. Subtract the 80 years of Moses' life, and that leaves only 130 years to be the age of Moses' grandfather, Kohath, which 130 is still an old dude, but definitely a doable age, right? More reasonable than that he was 350 years old. Okay? And so on your sheet, there's this little diagram that kind of breaks down everything I just said to you in a visual way. And right now, it's okay if you're still like, what the heck is all that, right? It's being recorded. You can look at it. And at the end, I'll just tell you what all of it really means for us, all right? But I want you to see, Paul's assuming all of this is flowing through your brain. This is part of what we've lost by being disconnected from a first century worldview and a first century approach to Scripture. We've lost all of these details that we once would have taken as people of God for granted. All right? And so when we lose this, of course we're going to lose some of what these texts mean, because we lose the background that these texts assume we have coming to it. Okay? So the blessings of Abraham. So why is Paul bringing all of this up anyways? What's his real point? Remember, he's writing to the Galatians. Specifically, he's wanting to write to God-fearing Galatians who are being bewitched, right, to think that the only way that they can be part of the kingdom of God, the only way that they can be of Jesus the Messiah, is if they make full legal conversion, the whole kit and caboodle, circumcision, all the customs, all of the cultural nuances. They take everything and they fully become national Israel. And Paul wants to say, no, you don't have to do that, right? And so he's established the covenant markers, faith, you're saved by faith. He's adding to this argument of why these God-fearing Gentiles are A-OK being grafted in and becoming spiritual children of Abraham because of Messiah, by grace, through faith. So Paul encouraged the Galatian God-fearers to take hold of the blessing that's available to them as children of Abraham through faith. He described how the Messiah had suffered to free the Jewish people from the curse of the condemnation, so that, as he says in Galatians 3:14, in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might also come to the Gentiles. Paul quotes the Lord telling Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Galatians 3:8. God repeated the same promise in Genesis 22 when he said to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul described this blessing in Abraham as the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed in the promise, and God credited his faith as his righteousness. And again, this is well before Abraham is ever circumcised. When God decrees Abraham is righteous, he is uncircumcised. He is an uncircumcised Gentile. When God says, you are righteous, and I'm going to make a covenant with you. That's what Paul wants everyone to get. That this amazing covenant made with Abraham was made with an uncircumcised Gentile Abraham well before the nation of Israel ever even existed as a people. Paul taught that through the Messiah, the blessing in Abraham has come to the nations, which would mean Jew and Gentile alike receive the promised Spirit through faith, as faith is the sign of the covenant. So that's why he says in Galatians 3:14, setting us up for these verses today, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So, everything I just said is like whoosh, and Paul kind of probably knows it's a little whoosh. So now Paul wants to give you a concrete example of what he's talking about in these verses. It's called the diatheke. So the rabbis would often use what they called a parable of flesh and blood to illustrate an abstract or a deep concept like what we just went through. And so Paul does the same thing. That's why in Galatians 3:15 he begins with this. To give a human example, brothers. In other words, if you thought everything Dr. Chad just said was whoosh, Paul's saying, let me break it down for you in a parable. Let me break it down for you. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. All right? So Paul is going back and he's reminding us what the Torah says about covenant law. And what he's wanting to make sure we know is that, look, once it's ratified, sometimes it can be, it's, as we're going to see different covenants, sometimes it's ratified by death, sometimes it's ratified just by a ceremony, but in either case, it's going to apply to the covenant with Abraham. Once that's happened, you can't mess with it. You can't change it. You can't add to it. You can't annul it. Okay? The Greek word diatheke, which often gets translated as covenant, also gets translated as testament, not only refers to like a biblical covenant or a biblical testament between like two parties, but diatheke in the Greek also means a person's last will and testament, right? There's the word testament in it. Diatheke means covenant or testament. But it also means like a person's last will and testament. The Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint, consistently uses the word diatheke to translate the Hebrew word for covenant, which is brit. But the larger Greco-Roman society of Paul's day, they used the word diatheke to mean the last will and testament by which a person left instructions assigning the inheritance of the possessions. In fact, it was such a common use in the Greco-Roman society of Paul's day that even the Jewish people began to call their last will and testaments diathekes. Like they took the Greek word and just borrowed it and incorporated it into their own language. So Paul said, even with a man-made covenant, he's making the point of from the lesser to the greater, if it's true with a man-made covenant, how much more so is this going to be the case with a covenant that God makes? That's kind of implied there, but it's a classic rabbinic argument. Let me say, if it's true in the lesser case, how much more so is it true in the greater case? So he's saying, even with a man-made covenant, a diatheke, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. In Greco-Roman society of the first century, a person could certainly add to or modify his own diatheke, his last will and testament, up until the day of his death. And then the death kind of sealed it. In Jewish society of the first century, the rabbis had very strict rules regarding inheritance law and last will and testaments. In fact, there's an entire tractate of the Talmud, hundreds of pages thick, called Bava Batra, that deals exclusively with only inheritance laws and last will and testaments. In the Mishnaic Hebrew of the Talmud, the rabbis referred to a person's last will and testament as a diatheke, which is clearly the loan word from the Greek, meaning the same thing. The Talmud's Bava Batra explains the rules. A person's diatheke cannot contradict anything that the Torah has. For example, if a man has a son and daughter and he wants to split the inheritance between them, and so he says in his diatheke that he's splitting it, the rabbis will mark it as invalid because it contradicts the Torah's laws about sons' inheritance rights. So it has to be in line with the scriptures. That's its main qualifier. It's really its only qualifier. At the point of death in the Hebrew culture, a man's diatheke becomes final, and no one could further add to it or change it, again, so long as it didn't contradict the Bible. On the other hand, the rabbis also allowed for an alternate route, a legal loophole. Right? They're good at legal loopholes. They allowed a man to give away his property before he died. The gift required a document called a matanah, a gift document. If a man gave away his property before he died, the gift was permanent and could not be reversed at his death, even if it didn't meet the Bible's expectations. In that case, a man could split his property between a son and a daughter and do as he wanted, but he had to do it before he died and had to have the legal matanah. The Talmud explains the difference between the two documents when it says, what document is a diatheke? Any in which it's written, this shall be valid and enduring upon my death. And which type is the matanah? Any which is written from this day on and even therefore after my death. The diatheke was inalterable after death. The matanah was inalterable from the day it was issued. But for Paul, both are going to apply to Abraham, because not only was there a date where it began with God and Abraham, but Abraham clearly has passed on by this point. So, this is what I mean. That's what Paul is saying. Believe it or not, all the information we've discussed is going to now come to fruition. Galatians 3:15 through 17, the Amplified FIV. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified, that is, becomes legally binding. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say into his seeds, plural, referring to the many, but instead referring to the one. And to your seed, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The Torah, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Notice how Paul is playing with the singular-plural discrepancy with the word seed, much as the sages did. The rabbis used the ambiguity to apply the 400-year promise in Genesis 15 to the birth of Isaac, the singular seed of Abraham. Paul said that all nations would be blessed in Messiah, the singular seed of Abraham. According to Paul's rabbinic-style reading of the Torah, God made the promises to Abraham and to his seed, the Messiah, about the Gentiles, about all people, 430 years before there was a people. This is not literally what the Torah is saying. Like, if we just kind of read through it, we're not going to catch it like that. But Paul is making a midrash on the text, just like the sages did with Isaac as Abraham's seed, so he does with the greater Isaac, Abraham's seed, Messiah. In Paul's interpretation, Jesus is the seed of Abraham, not Isaac. Also notice that Paul stated that the Torah came 430 years after God made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. Paul is following the rabbinic interpretation of Exodus 12, verse 41, not the literal reading of the passage. Finally, he pointed out that the giving of the Torah, which defined Jewish identity, right, Mount Sinai, that cannot annul any covenant that was ratified before. What's a covenant that was ratified by God before Sinai? The covenant that God made for all nations through his singular seed, the Messiah. Therefore, my dear God-fearing Galatians, you are good. You have your own covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hence, more FIV, this is what I mean. The Torah, which came 430 years afterward. And by Torah here, you could also think like national Israel. Everything that means to be national Israel. It came 430 years after Abraham's, after the covenant with Abraham, that all nations will be blessed through the Messiah. So the one that came afterward does not annul the one previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the Torah, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So here's Paul's big point. His amazing conclusion of the Genesis and Exodus texts. The Torah defines Jewish identity. And it defines who is part of the nation of Israel and who is not. But the Torah and who and what is the nation of Israel came 430 years after the promise in the covenant that all nations would find blessing in Abraham's singular seed, the Messiah. All right, so I'm going to read this because this is the biggie. The Torah defines Jewish identity. The event at Mount Sinai. You're my people. It's the marriage ceremony. It's where Israel marries their God. God marries his people. It defines what it is to be national Israel and what it isn't to be national Israel. These are the commandments. This is how people will know you're not the other nations. You will have curls on the sides of your hair. You won't cut your side locks. You will wear tzitzit. You will do. These are the things that make you Israel. But that came 430 years after all nations would find blessing in Abraham's seed, namely the Messiah. A later covenant, a DFAK, Paul says, cannot annul an earlier one. Thus the promises to the nations given in Messiah preceded anything that was given to national Israel. Thus, God's promises to the nations that they are part of Abraham's covenant and therefore heirs to all of the promises given to Abraham in that covenant still stand, whether they're part of national Israel or not. Now, isn't that genius how Paul does that? It's amazing. The entire passage is like walking through a maze, right? It's a complex rabbinic-style parable. Paul invokes the Torah. Paul invokes a knowledge of inheritance law. Paul quotes midrash and messianic interpretations of contemporary rabbis. Working through Paul's illustration can feel like groping blindfolded through a twisting maze. To help illustrate Paul's illustration, I have given you my own parable. To what can it be compared? It can be compared to a man of flesh and blood who had two wives and sons by both. He left a diatheke for his descendants, designating the disposition of his possessions among his sons. After the man died, the sons of one of the wife rose up and said, "We have written a new diatheke, a new will and last will and testament, which says only the sons of our mother can inherit it." But the sons of the second wife said, "No one may annul or add to the original diatheke, last will and testament, after our father has died." In a similar way, God made a covenant, a diatheke, with Abraham, that all nations would be blessed in him and through his seed, the singular seed, Messiah. 430 years later, Abraham's sons, the children of Israel, received the Torah. They became a nation, the nation of Israel. And they said, "This new diatheke is ours alone, and no other nation can inherit Abraham's blessings." Ah, but a later covenant cannot overturn an earlier one, and the Torah given at Sinai cannot cancel God's covenant to Abraham. Paul says that the commandments of the Torah and all that define national Israel came 430 years after God had already promised to bless all nations through Abraham's seed, the Messiah. Therefore, the Gentile nations need not come under national Israel, i.e., for Paul, under the law, in order to receive the promised blessings of Abraham's seed, the Messiah, because they receive that by faith, the original sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It's genius how Paul does that. Now here are some of the implications of Paul's statements. Paul followed a standard rabbinic interpretation when it came to explaining Israel's 430-year sojourn. He explained it as 430 years from the day that God gave the covenant to Abraham in Genesis 15 until the exodus from Egypt. As it is said in Exodus 12:41, at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That is 400 years from the birth of Isaac to the exodus. Thanks to Paul, these rabbinic explanations are no longer just rabbinic opinions. They are also now official apostolic opinion, and they are part of the divine and inspired scriptures of the New Testament, and that means they are true. But here are some implications that I think are cool. Paul's interpretation makes Passover the birthday of Isaac. As it says in Genesis 21, verse 2, "And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham's son in his old age at the time of which God has spoken to him." The Hebrew word that gets translated "at the time" is the Hebrew word moed, that is used exclusively to refer to a holy day, a festival day, specifically to the ones the Torah tells you are holy. The Torah uses this same word in Leviticus 23 to mean the biblical festivals, God's appointed times. These are the Lord's moedim. The same interpretation also makes Passover the anniversary of the covenant between God and Abraham. So, you've heard me say probably before, the reason we remember the Passover on the 15th day of Nisan is not because it happened on the 15th day of Nisan. Rather, Passover happened because it was the 15th day of Nisan. Because that day, it couldn't have happened on any other day. Right? The Bible views holidays completely different than we do. We remember the 4th of July because we want to remember an event that happened on it. The Hebraic mind says we remember that day not because of the event that happened on it. Rather, we remember the event happened on that day because it couldn't have happened on any other day. And therefore, that same energy, that same connection, that same moed, that same appointment with God that allowed it to happen then is available today on that same day. And then when you start looking at Scripture, you begin to see, wow, it really does happen that way. So, Jerusalem isn't holy because the temple stood there. Rather, the temple stood there because of the innate holiness of Jerusalem. It couldn't have been anywhere else. So Passover didn't just happen in Exodus. That date happens all the way back in Genesis with the covenant God makes. So then you have the linking. Then you have the linking of the Gentiles and the Israel nation, because their covenants are made at the same time of year. Right? You have this beautiful thematic linking. The whole idea of redemption is still there. Isaac's born on Passover. Abraham's covenant's made on Passover. The Israelites come out of Egypt on Passover. Right? That same energy every year at Passover on the same date to bring us out of bondage, to bring us into redemption, is available to us on that day unlike any other day of the calendar. So it makes Passover the anniversary of the covenant between God and Abraham. 430 years before what we might think of as the first Passover, Abraham slaughtered animals for his covenant on the 14th of Nisan. Then he waited, he drove off the birds, he waited for the Lord, the sun went down, darkness fell, and the 15th day of the month of Nisan began, which is the first day of the week of Passover. God appeared in the form of a blazing torch, made a covenant with Abraham. 430 years later, to the very day, Israel came out of Egypt. This implies that on the anniversary of the day on which Abraham slaughtered animals in order to make a covenant between the parts with the Lord, the very same day, the 14th of Nisan, the children of Israel slaughtered their Passover lambs in Egypt. According to the Gospel of John, Jesus suffered and died on the anniversary of that same day. On the same day, Abraham sacrificed the animals to make his covenant with the Lord. The same day, the Israelites sacrificed their Passover lambs in Egypt. The same day, Jesus died as the sacrifice of a new covenant. On that same day, he said to his disciples, "This is the cup of the new covenant." The day of Passover draws a line of connection from Abraham's covenant to his singular promised seed, the Messiah. You see what Paul did there. How ingenious is all of that? That he sees that connection. That Isaac's born. Isaac's the great foreshadow of Messiah, right? He's the special miracle child of Sarah. He's a miracle baby boy. And his father is willing to offer and sacrifice his only son. Just his birthday just happens to be Passover, right? And that event just happens to be on Passover. And Abraham just happens to make that covenant on Passover. And the Egyptians just happen to come, the Israelites just happen to come out of Egypt on Passover. And Messiah just happens to die on Passover. Paul has connected all of those lines for us. Torah says, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." Genesis 15:12. Out of the darkness, the Lord appears to Abraham in the light of a flaming torch and passes between the portions of the covenant. The Lord spoke to Abraham and made covenant promises to him about the birth of a seed, singular. And this seed, returning and possessing the land. On the anniversary of that night, the angel of death slew Egypt's firstborn. On the anniversary of that night, as the sun set, they closed Jesus' tomb. Dreadful and great darkness. But then, out of the darkness, as the Gospels tell us, a blazing light came forth. See what Paul does there? It's just brilliant. Brilliant. And he does it by taking not only the Scriptures, but the accepted interpretations of those Scriptures from the rabbis of his day to make his point to the Galatian God-fearers, to assure them of their salvation in Messiah through faith. Because their covenant, in fact, on a chronological scale, predates the Israelite covenant. But then what has he also done thematically? He's shown that everybody's covenant of salvation was brought forth on that day. So then you think about a God who's out of time and space, doesn't know past, present, future, none of that means anything. Everything happened on that one day for everybody, literally. That's Paul's point. It's a hypercube. All was there on that same day for everybody. All right. I got it done. All right. I sped through it, but it's good stuff. I would encourage you to listen to it again because I don't know. It's just the more you just realize what Paul did there, bringing in again the significance of the date, the 14th and 15th of Nisan, for all of that, that's all happening. Therefore, in the end, Jew and Gentile, everyone alike, it's by the covenant God made through Abraham, and that's the covenant of faith. And then the different covenants just define different relationships within that, but they do not annul, as Paul says, quoting Torah law, later covenants don't annul previous ones. So the new covenant doesn't annul the covenant at Sinai, nor does it annul the covenant with Abraham, nor does it annul the covenant with David. It doesn't annul the covenant with Noah or the one with Adam. There's lots of covenants in Scripture. You can't change them. They can only, each one merely hones it in, clarifies it, brings it into focus for us. But they're all building on one another. They're all building. But they all, as Paul shows, have their fruition in that singular seed, Messiah. All right, well, let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.